Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. Let's pray. We're going to ask for God's blessing. If you would like, get your Bibles out and turn to the first epistle of John. First John, it's towards the back of your Bible. If you've gone to Revelation, you've gone a little bit too far, but it's near the close of the New Testament. You'll find 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Then you'll find Jude, then Revelation. If you're in Peter, just go a little bit further and you'll find 1 John. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we continue our study on the epistle of 1 John. I do ask, Lord, that your anointing would be here in a very special, a very real and tangible way. Lord, without you, we're nothing. And so I ask that you would have your way here this morning. Speak to hearts, touch lives, we pray. And I pray most of all that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified here in our midst. We give you thanks for all that you will do, and we thank you in advance for everything in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Well, 1 John was written by none other than John the Apostle, as we discussed the last time. John the Beloved, as he was known to be called, was a very godly man. He had a walk with the Lord, I believe, that very few had in the New Testament time, believe it or not. You see, Jesus, while he was ministering here on the earth, he, of course, had disciples that followed him. That means that they went where Jesus went. They slept where Jesus slept. They ate where Jesus ate, and so on. They were his disciples for 3 years, and there was many, many different ones that followed Jesus. There's one portion of scripture that says there was even 50 of them that one time, as he sent them out two by two to go and preach the gospel in cities all around Israel and throughout Jerusalem. But then, of course, we know that there were 12 others that were even closer to Jesus, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles who walked with Jesus, and these ones were even more intimate with Jesus than the rest. I mean, these ones were there with Jesus constantly, and can you imagine what it was like to be one of those apostles, walking with Jesus and seeing the miracles, beholding the things that they beheld? We can only imagine. The apostle John himself, in the Gospel of John, towards the close, says, if he was to record everything that Jesus did in regards to miracles and healings, that all the books in the world couldn't contain them. And so the ministry of Jesus was very powerful. And those 12 apostles were with Jesus, beholding everything. Sadly, one of them didn't make it all the way, Judas himself, the betrayer. But there were intimate ones. But then there was even an inner circle that were even closer than the 12. These ones beheld or were able to go places that the other 12 weren't able to go. There was something about their relationship with Christ that they were able to see things the rest weren't able to. And of course, that was James, John, and Peter. James and John were brothers. And of course, we know who Peter was. Peter, James, and John. And whenever Jesus was transfigured on the mount, it was Peter, James, and John that were there. There was another time when a young girl was sick. She was dead. She was already in bed dying. And at that time, the Bible says that only Peter, James, and John were allowed to go and witness that miracle. So there was an inner circle. And so there was the intimates. There was 50 that followed Jesus. There were the 12 that were closer. And then there was the three, Peter, James, and John, that were of the inner circle. And John, like we said before, was one of the intimates. There was the 50, there were the 12, and then there were the three of that inner circle. But then there was only one that was so close to Jesus that there at the Last Supper, there was only one that had his head on Jesus' bosom, and that was John. You know what's so interesting about John is many believe that he was a very young man, probably a teenager at the time. He was a very young man following Jesus. And for those that think that, you know, the youth can't have a relationship with God, I beg to differ. Amen? John the Apostle was a young youth following Jesus. Amen. And so anyways, last time we talked about the fact that the theme of 1 John was truth and righteousness. It was written about 85 to 95 AD. There was no mention of persecution, and that leads us to believe that it was written before 95 AD because it was around that time that Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, came into power and felt he had to uphold the law of the state. By that time it had become a law there in Rome that to practice Christianity openly was a crime against the state. And so that time persecution broke out, and it really affected things. It wasn't mentioned in the first epistle of John, so we assume it was written after that. John stayed in Jerusalem for a while until Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. He was caring for Jesus' mother the whole time. Eventually, he made his residence in Ephesus, where he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as the book of Revelation, it's believed. Now, John was more than likely the author, even though some can question it. But around that time, towards the close of this apostolic age, there was some anti-Christian teaching that was beginning to come into the church, and it was beginning to affect the body of Christ at that time. I think we're on number 3, underneath B in your notes. And it says this, while John lived out his senior years in Ephesus, there we go, that's what's up there on the slide. While he was living out his senior years, like we said before, he was a very elderly man, he became aware that anti-Christian teachers had begun to penetrate the assemblies, all the congregations that were there, and they had developed among the ranks of the church membership. And after influencing many of the believers, some of these apostates had withdrawn physically from the churches, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let's turn there real fast and read this, and then we'll move forward. This is where we stopped last time. It says this, little children, this is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist will come. Even now, there are many antichrists. By this, we know that we are in the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have had remained with us. But they went out, revealing that none of them were of us. And so this scripture shows that they had begun to come out from within the membership of the churches. They began to gain a following by their particular ways. We can call them pernicious ways, we can call them destructive ways, whatever, but they left the churches because they were never truly a part. And so they left the churches and they began to gain a following. Now let's look at what their heresy was. Towards the close of the apostolic age, as I mentioned the last time, the Apostle Paul, as he was apprehended and spoke to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts chapter 20, at that particular time he warned those in Ephesus. And this is the church that John pastored towards the latter part of his life. Paul warned them that after he was gone, that grievous wolves would come in and wouldn't spare the flock. I mean, these wolves, as Paul described them, were vicious. Wolves are out to eat meat. They're out to destroy. And that's a good description of how Paul mentioned these people were. They're not out to help. They're out to destroy. And we must understand that. That's why John would call them antichrist, or of an antichrist spirit. They're destructive. And so towards the close of the apostolic age, these wolves began to creep into the church, and the teaching that they taught was a form of teaching called Gnosticism. Anybody heard of that before? Gnosticism. If you want to spell it on the side and look it up later, you can. It's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. So the G is silent. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism.
Would that be the same as the agnostics?
Not necessarily. An agnostic is someone that is against the teaching of the church, but they have they're agnostic. In other words, they're against it. They're anti, almost don't believe in Gnosticism, I think. I may be wrong. Anybody know what agnosticism is?
Agnostic is something, the Greek word or something to know something, isn't it?
Yeah, Gnosticism, yes, is a knowledge to know. Exactly.
So ag would be against
A, well, the A in front of the Gnostic, you know, it's like amillennialists don't believe in the millennium. Or A, what's another word with A in the front that usually cancels out what they don't believe? So I'm not sure if agnosticism means that they don't believe in it. Agnostic, but I think it's actually more towards where you're going. I mean, it's not like it's a good thing to be agnostic, but it's almost like they're against knowledge, you know. Anyways, Gnosticism was the teaching that began to creep into the early church. And let's look at some of the ways that it was, okay? Their heresy, the heresy of these teachers that began to creep into the church revolved around the person of Christ. I want you to circle that because it's very important. Their heresy revolved around the person of Christ. Think about this. All false teaching, even today, revolves around the person of Christ. You know, whenever we have a study of the cults, and we think about those that are in cult teachings, guess what their teaching revolves around? It's around the person of Christ. Depending what we believe about the person of Christ will determine the rest of our eternity. If we mess up on Jesus, we're messed up. And these Gnostics that were beginning to invade the churches all dealt around the person of Christ. And some of the teaching about it was this. They denied, first of all, that Jesus was the Christ. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 22.
Pastor, I just happened to always have my dictionary in here, and it's about agnosticism. It says the doctrine that neither the nature nor the existence of God can be known.
So you can't really know God. Neither the nature.
Yeah, any doctrine that affirms that all knowledge is relative and uncertain.
Okay, it's all knowledge is relative, so there's no absolutes. Yeah, there's no absolutes, so there's just nothing but relative truth. Relative truth is truth that changes. There's no such thing as absolute truth, which doesn't change. We believe the Bible is absolute. But also, like it said there, there's no belief that you can really know God. Agnostic. Huh, very interesting. That's good. Thank you for having that dictionary on hand. That helps out. Yeah, that's good. That's very good. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 22, and it says this, who is a liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. And so they denied the person of Christ, and that he was even the very Christ, the Deliverer, the Messiah of Israel. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the one born of the Father. And so those that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ are not born of God. They're not born again. They're not children of God. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But he's warning and actually helping to explain what the heresy was, and they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Now let's move forward as we describe this a little bit more. They also denied that God the Son had become incarnate. God the Son, in other words, they denied the incarnation of Christ. Now, the incarnation of Christ is the teaching that God became man. That Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. That's the teaching of the incarnation. And these were denying the fact that God the Son had become incarnate. They couldn't grasp that. They didn't understand the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature as one. How many of you have ever read the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed. It's an excellent creed that the church formalized and was pretty much finished around 325 AD or so. But it started earlier. But the Apostles' Creed gave the stance of the church. And one of the stances acknowledged the incarnation of Christ. And they began to say, anyone that does not believe in that is not Christian. Or is not a Orthodox, or they don't believe in the biblical truth of Scripture. And so some of those creeds of the early church were their way of stamping out the stance of the church and ridding the church of anything that was error. You know, the very early church around that time, they wouldn't baptize anyone in water until they acknowledged that the Apostles' Creed was true. In other words, they had to be convinced that Jesus was who the Scripture said He was. And if they didn't believe in it, then they could not be water baptized. What do you all think about that?
I think we ought to go back to it.
There you go. That's what I was going to say. Listen to this. Back then, they were convinced believers before they got dunked in that water. Amen? Sometimes, you know, it's just anyone. If they just feel like getting dunked in, just come and get dunked in. That's not really what it is. That water baptism is actually an identification with Christ. That you identify with Him and His teachings and who He is and everything else. And so it's very important to think about how the early church had their standards. But what part of that Apostles' Creed and those beliefs that they upheld was to warn and to rid the church of error. And a lot of it was coming from these Gnostics, as the early church had to deal with this stuff, because there were some inside the church saying, you're not correct. And so some of those early scholars had to say, well, that's not biblically true. Let's sit down, let's get together, and let's formalize what the church believes. And they came up with the creeds of the early church. You all get that? So whenever, I remember as a young Catholic boy, I had memorized the Apostles' Creed, you know. I believe in God the Father, I should say it right, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and it even has certain kinds of beliefs, and in the Holy Spirit, and in the resurrection, and so on and so forth. I mean, of course, it's more detailed than that, but it's a good thing to understand what we believe, amen? Because if we know what we believe, when somebody else comes, like a Gnostic teacher, and says, this is truth, and what you have isn't the truth, you can come against that because you have a standard. You know what you believe, and everything else is error. Amen? And so that's a good thing. And so John was warning about these that were coming in. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, and they also denied that God the Son had become incarnate.
You know, it's almost scary, Pastor, don't you? The Gnostic thinking, that's bad enough, but you know, the thing about this Gnostic teaching is they know what they believe, whether mm-hmm. it's right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But it's almost scary that it seems to me like in church that I speak in general, some of the stuff I've seen coming in the church is almost an agnostic. It's kind of like, we believe that, but let's add this, or maybe this, or, you know, not specifically knowing what we believe, why we believe it. And saying this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, period, end of the subject.
Yeah.
You either accept or you reject it.
Yeah.
But it's almost an agnostic kind of thinking that's coming to the church where
oh, yeah.
basically, but this, or, you know, but this, you know, there's no set
standard.
Standard that's absolute, yeah. does not change, we don't care what.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
those things.
Exactly. Say that again?
There's the standard.
Exactly. The Bible is the standard. You know, that's right. why we need to be a people that are understanding God's Word. That's why classes like this should be. So that we can be educated and learn and wrestle with these things. Because as we wrestle with these things, it helps us to gain a kind of foundation, because we're wrestling with these things that we're hearing. If we don't hear it, and we're not being taught it, then we're not going to gain that foundation. And, you know, sad to say, there are many, many churches that don't have good Bible teaching. And what does that result in? It results in people in the church that don't know the truth. They don't have a strong foundation. And so whenever a heresy comes in or something like these Gnostics brought in, they don't know how to discern. Oh, it must be true. I mean, so-and-so said it. It must be true. I mean, look, that person is so smart. Or they're so influential. They seem to, people like them, so it must be true. And we must be careful with that. That's why I've said it many times. We must know our Bibles and make sure that what we're hearing and listening to is has that foundation right there in that standard. Amen? That's why the Bible is called the canon of Scripture. That word canon is a standard. It's like a plumb line. If something doesn't measure up to it, don't believe it, don't receive it, don't entertain it, cast it out in Jesus' name. Amen? And so we've got to have this standard, but it's sad. Like Brother Robert said, we're living in a generation where there is a lot of biblical illiteracy. That means they don't know what the Bible says, and it makes that individual very weak when confronted by heresy. And you know what? They're prime targets for the cultist. They're prime targets for heresy because they have no standard, they can't discern, and we can't even move forward from there. And so biblical understanding is very important. And so John, and even Peter, like we talked about last time, was the reminding the church, look, you're not believing in made-up stories. Amen? Look, there's coming damnable heresies. There's teaching out there that can destroy your soul. Don't listen to it. But how do we judge it? What do we compare that stuff with? How do we compare it against? It's that standard that Brother Gary brought up. Amen? The Word of God. We've got to be a diligent people that spend time in God's Word. And actually, listen to good, biblical, solid teaching of the Scriptures. Amen? That's a ministry. Oh, Brother Gary, go ahead.
Pastor, the Old Testament goes through, it's the major part of the Bible. And uh-huh. What it did was, besides tell us some nice stories and
yeah.
some fun stories, and, you know, Noah and the Ark is always fun to tell our children.
Yeah, yeah.
But the main point of the whole Old Testament was the prophecy of the coming Messiah.
Exactly.
Now, the Messiah was not translated. It became a title.
Mm-hmm.
But it had a meaning.
Yeah.
And that was the Anointed One.
Mm-hmm.
So it foretold the coming of the Anointed One. When he came, when Jesus came, that anointing was on him, and mm-hmm. that's why the New Testament has such great miracles, such
yeah.
great works, mm-hmm. such great teachings.
Yeah.
Where we're told that if it was all told, that the world could not hold the books, that may be an exaggeration.
Yeah.
That's the idea behind it.
Exactly.
This is only a small sampling of what Jesus did.
Oh, yeah.
And what his disciples saw mm-hmm. and realized.
Yeah.
But Jesus himself said when he was praying to his Father, Father, what you have given me, I have given them.
Mm-hmm.
He has given us that anointing.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the New Testament, they don't talk about the Messiah because it's in Greek now.
Yeah.
And so it's the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's still the Anointed One.
Yeah.
And because we are Christians, and he has given us what he had, we are the anointed
yeah.
as well.
Yeah.
So every time, as I'm reading, when I get to the word Christ, I say the words, Jesus, the Anointed One, and his anointed.
Yeah.
Because it means us, too.
Exactly. And John will tell us that a little bit later in this epistle. The anointing that you have received.
And so it's more than faith. It's more than believing what this book says. It's living what this book says.
Exactly.
Because we are created in God's image.
Mm-hmm.
We have the anointing of the Christ.
Yep.
And we have power to
yeah.
walk on this earth that others don't.
Exactly. As a born-again believer, we sometimes don't realize all that we have because the Christ makes his residence within us. That anointing that he had comes upon us. And it says the anointing that you've received later on, I think it's chapter 4 if I'm not mistaken, but don't quote me there. It's a little bit later on. It says very clearly that you have that no man teach you anything. If we will walk with Christ intimately, and be diligent students of his word. There is going to be an anointing to discern, amen, the error that crept into the church, the error that's in our world today. The Bible says in the latter days, and we are living in those days, that false teachers and false Christs shall arise to deceive many. And if anything, we need to be diligent people of God's word, because we have that anointing. Amen? We have that anointing. We can trust God for that. Go ahead.
I think it's a great disservice.
Yeah.
And perhaps a tactic of the Satan, that Christ has, the word Christ has become so religious.
Yeah.
And it was translated, it was not translated. That's the disservice. The word was never translated, and it became a religious word.
Yeah.
Without any meaning.
Yeah.
And the fact that that's the case, then I'm not a real religious man. I don't like all of the ritual. I like a personal thing.
And yeah.
So my religion is played out as I walk out in the pasture and change the water, as I'm driving. I receive Jesus in my pickup truck.
Yeah, exactly.
On a 7-mile road out here. it's a daily, hourly, sometimes minute by minute thing. I can't separate myself from this knowledge. And I think the anointing is part of that.
Oh, yeah. We're born again Christians. We're born of the Spirit. He makes his residence in our hearts. And this Christianity is a relationship. Amen? It's a relationship 24/7. Brother Jaime?
I was just going to say that I read there in chapter 2 and verse 20, that's what he says, that you have an anointing.
Oh, there it is. Yeah, the anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. Even in verse 27 as well, it says it again, kind of, but the anointing that you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. It's amazing. That's powerful.
And that's why we are Christian.
Exactly. That's what separates us from the rest of the world. We are different, amen? As a born-again believer, you are different. You're out of this world, amen?
You know, just salvation itself is a gift.
Yeah.
Not everybody gets it.
No. It's something that needs to be received.
As if we're here now, not we were picked out.
Yeah.
You know, you guys, like I say, no, but not everybody gets it.
No, not everybody gets it. It is a privilege. It's like it says, you're a chosen people. Amen? We're a chosen people. And the chosen are the ones that have received. It's powerful. It's really powerful. Amen? And so let's go back to the heresy. It revolved around the person of Christ. Who was he? And was he really who he said he was? Number two, they denied that God the Son had become incarnate. They denied the incarnation. Now, right below that, in essence, it was a denial of the union of the two natures, the human and the divine, into one person. And so this is very theological, very doctrinal, but it is exactly who Jesus was. You know, sometimes we think about it and we kind of separate the man from his divinity, but he was perfectly man and perfectly God at the same time. When he held those children in his arms, he held them like God would hold them. Amen? Whenever Jesus did what he did them fully as a man, but still fully divine at the same time. It's amazing how this was. And so when Jesus was here on the earth, it was God that came to redeem you and me. God came to redeem us. It's powerful. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so this can be very hard to grasp for a lot of people. And those that don't want to accept it began to formulate other doctrines. Did you hear what I just said? That's why you have teachings like the Jehovah's Witnesses that will say that Jesus isn't divine. Jesus isn't God. Jesus may have been a prophet, but he's not Jehovah. But he was Jehovah. That's how you knew God back in the Old Testament. Amen? You also knew him as Elohim. You also knew him as other Jehovah names, right? Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, all kinds of different names for God in the Old Testament. Jireh, our provider, all kinds of names for God. That's who Jesus was in the Old Testament. But in the New, the distinction of the Godhead became more realized. You see, the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was there in the Old Testament, but it was kind of concealed. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." That Hebrew word is Elohim. And it's a uniplural pronoun describing unity and yet more in number and yet one. You don't get that? Uniplural. It's plurality and yet unity at the same time. And so whenever they try to define that name Elohim, if you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, it describes it as God's plural. Even though God is one, He is Trinity. Amen? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we are, of course, Trinitarians. Trinitarians, we believe that God is manifest in three persons. Those three persons are distinct, and yet they are one. Amen? That's the Trinity. Now, can we fully grasp it? It's one of the hardest doctrines for us in our limited understanding to fully grasp. But it's there in the Bible. And because it's there in the Scriptures, we believe it. Amen? Amen. Thank God for that. Trinitarians. And so let's go back into this. Be in your notes. It contained, talking about the heresy that John was dealing with in his epistle in 1 John, their heresy centered around, the person of Christ, and then B, it contained the nature and the beginnings of Gnosticism, which matured in the second century. And so, we've got to understand that by AD 100, Gnosticism was beginning to creep in. Its roots, the seeds of it were already there. Those are the things that Paul warned about. He said, watch out for these wolves. John said, watch out for Antichrist. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets that shall arise. And so there was the warning, but by the second century, that's after AD 100, it began to mature, and some of the teaching was this. The first one is known as Docetic Gnosticism. You all see that? Docetic Gnosticism. And this teaching from the Docetic Gnostics taught that Christ appeared as a real man, but was not. He only had the appearance of a man. And so they claim that Jesus, what they saw was really just an appearance, a ghost, a kind of image, but that was not real and touchable or tangible. You've ever wondered why John took the time in his gospel to say that Thomas touched his side and touched his hands? He touched it. You see, a ghost doesn't have matter. You can go and touch it all you want, but it's just going to go right through. It's a spirit. But John, in his gospel, as well as in his epistles, was showing something about the reality of Christ, that he was not a ghost. But these Gnostics were saying he appeared as a real man. You kind of saw like an image, but it wasn't really him. But I'll ask you one question. As far as the Scriptures say, it says that he took children into his arms. Can a spirit do that? No. Remember John also said in his gospel that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, that there he was on the side, and Peter and John and James and the rest were fishing. Remember that? And all of a sudden John said, look, there he is. He's over there on the seaside. And all of a sudden Peter said, it is, have mercy, right? And so Peter said, have mercy, I'm going to go get there first. We jumped out of the boat, right? He did a front stroke or a doggy paddle or something, and he got over there to the side first, remember that? And when he got there, the Bible says that Jesus was there already cooking some food, have mercy. There was some fish roasting, right? I wonder if it was on a rotisserie. You think Jesus was there turning it? No, I don't know. Maybe they had the sticks in and maybe the mouth was in there just frying in the fire. We don't know. But there was some fish frying there. Good old fish fry, right? And you know what? Jesus ate the fish. Can a spirit eat food? No. Why was John giving these examples so much? He was dealing with a doctrine that was then beginning to creep into the church. And there was these false teachers saying, Jesus appeared to be Jesus. It was like a ghost walking around. And what John is dealing with, he was no spirit. He was human. Amen? That's why other scriptures will say that Jesus got tired. That Jesus got hungry. Remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well? He was thirsty. Spirits don't get thirsty. They don't get hungry. They don't get tired. But Jesus, the man, did. Amen? Fully God, fully man. And so they taught that he appeared as a real man, but wasn't. Uh-oh. So John had to deal with it. Okay? They said he didn't have a material body, but he just had an appearance. Okay? Now, there was another teaching that came out known as Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthian Gnosticism. And what this one was, it taught that the spirit of the divine Christ descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism, indwelt him for the duration of his ministry, and then left him shortly before his crucifixion. Well, that's pretty odd, isn't it? You have the first one saying he didn't even have a physical body. Now you have another one that said he did have a physical body, but it wasn't really the Christ. The Christ was like a kind of ghost or a kind of spirit or a kind of dove only that just landed on him for a while, helped him out for a while, and took off before he died. The spirit of the divine Christ, they say. But it left him. It took off. And so they say that it wasn't really that he was the Christ. They're denying that he was the Christ. They're saying instead that it was a Christ kind of touch for a while that took off, but he wasn't the Christ. This is heresy. This was error. This was damnable doctrines. The denial of Christ. John called it the spirit of Antichrist. Amen? They also contended that Jesus was born naturally of both Mary and Joseph. Sounds like the Mormons, huh? That's what the Mormons believe. I guess that's what I should say. They believe they were born out of natural relations. Joseph and Mary, being married, did what married people should do. Amen? And the result was Jesus. But is that biblically correct? No. You and I, as New Testament believers, believing in what the Bible teaches, the Scripture says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? Not relations between Joseph and Mary. They did eventually have relations and children naturally. James, the writer of the book of James, was a brother of Jesus. Jude, the writer of the book of Jude, was a brother of Jesus. There was also some sisters that he had. But they were half, right? Jesus was born by a miraculous birth, a miraculous conception. And so they contending that Jesus was born of natural relations is also unscriptural. It's heresy. That is stuff that can destroy a person's soul. Amen? Now listen to this, number three. Both of those views, the Docetic Gnostics as well as the Cerinthian ones, both of those views attacked the nature of the person of Christ, especially his incarnation, and indirectly the value of the atonement. Now there's a lot of theological words there, huh? Big words, theologically. But it attacked the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ was he was fully human and fully divine at the same time. Therefore, you have the teaching of the incarnation, that God put on flesh. Incarnation, right? That means that God robed himself, put on human flesh. That's incarnation. You've heard of reincarnation. How many of you have heard of that term? Hindus believe in that. New Agers believe in reincarnation. What that is, reincarnation. Born in a body, and then they say that you're going to be reborn into another body. depending how you live your life, depending your karma. Unbiblical stuff, obviously. Just trying to illustrate what incarnation is. The enfleshment of God. Okay? The two natures, God and human. Amen? In one person, the incarnation, but it also indirectly attacks the atonement. How can that be? Because there is no way for the atonement to have been accomplished, and I'll explain what atonement is here in a moment. There would have been no way for there to have been an atonement had Jesus been born naturally of Mary and Joseph. Why? Because had Mary and Joseph...
Sin,
exactly. Mary and Joseph were sinners, just like you and I are. And had they had Jesus naturally, that sin nature would have transferred into Jesus, and his very birth would have been sin, or in sin. You follow what I'm saying? Before even an act of sin was done, he was already a sinner. But was Jesus a sinner? No. He was born of the Virgin Mary. You see, all that she had was a womb that housed that child. Amen? But did you know that they say that the blood doesn't transfer from the woman into the fetus? It came through the seed of the man. Did you hear what I just said? And so the reality was there was a house, the womb, where that miraculous egg was to develop, or miraculous, whatever, where it developed into Christ. Amen? So Jesus was born without the stain of sin. He was born sinless. That's why Paul, I think in Romans chapter 5, described him as the second Adam, or the last Adam. The first Adam was created sinless. Sin came into that first Adam, affected the whole human race, resulting in death. Amen? Lord, bring it down to our level. Jesus, being born by a miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary, sin wasn't transferred into Christ. He was born perfect, sinless, and never sinned once. Amen? Atonement is the teaching of reparation. It's the where man and God were at odds. Why were they at odds? Because of sin. God is holy, man is sinful. And that's the way it was. That's why there had to be a lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament. Remember? The Old Testament, you read about lambs being sacrificed constantly, or goats, or pigeons, or something, depending their income. It was to make atonement so that the sin would be covered, so that man and God could now be in communion. Amen? But in the Old Testament, that was limited. If they sacrificed a lamb, it only temporarily covered, because if they sinned again, they had to sacrifice another lamb. But the atonement that all of that in the Old Testament foreshadowed, God help me to explain this clearly, all that foreshadowed was fully accomplished in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. So that now we don't have to sacrifice another lamb every time we did something wrong. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And He dealt with our sin once for all. That's why Jesus is the only answer for humanity. Man can't be saved any other way. Church attendance doesn't save anybody. Amen? Bible memorization isn't going to save a soul. Jesus Christ is the one that made the atonement on the cross for you and me. And that's why we're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Praise God. You're not justified by works. You're not justified by the family you were raised in. You're not justified because you're here in Center Assembly of God this morning. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross and that alone. Amen? And so when there is an attack on the value of the atonement, you better believe that that doctrine is damnable. Amen? When a person begins to say that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, you better watch out. Get away from that person. Get out of Dodge. Amen? You know, it was such a bad teaching That Cerinthius, the guy that started Cerinthius Gnosticism, I'll tell you the story again here in a little bit. But there was a time when John was going to a public bath. It was different than it is today. A public bath. They would take baths, you know, in a public place. You know, nowadays, you know, you can go to a big truck stop somewhere and there's plenty of showers in there. It's like a public bath. Amen? I mean, now you're not naked and open in front of everybody. I mean, you can get your own shower, but it's like a public bath. You kind of get what I'm saying here? John, one time, was about to go take a shower in that public bath, and he heard someone was in there. And his name was Cerinthus, the starter of this Cerinthian Gnosticism teaching. And when he heard that Cerinthus was in there, he said, I'm not going in that building. No way! Cerinthus is in there! That Antichrist! That one that teaches heresy! And he says, I don't want to go in there lest the roof fall down and destroy us. He was so convinced of the error of Cerinthus that he didn't want to be in the same room, same place. And I think that's actually a good thing. What do you think? There are heretics that are here even today in 2016. Don't hang around them. Amen? They've got venom in their teeth. And if you're not biblically sound, they will spew out their venom and they'll turn you quicker than you will turn them. So don't be like John. Say, forget it, I'm not going in there, lest the roof fall down and kill me. Amen. And so it's bad stuff, bad, bad teaching. Now let's go forward. Number four in your notes. It was out of genuine concern for the spiritual children for whom he was responsible, John cared for those that he ministered to, that he wrote this epistle. And let me tell you something, if you truly love someone, you will warn them. They're going down a wrong path, you will warn them. What kind of love is to say, oh, go ahead and go down and then destroy your life? No. I mean, I think if we have any care, concern for our loved ones, our children, our family, if we love them and they're headed down a wrong path, we will warn them. And John cared for those that he ministered to. He cared for his own disciples. He cared for those that went to his church. And because he did, he wrote 1 John to tell them, watch out! Antichrist spirits are out there. They're teaching error. So look at this, some stories about John. And I think I already told one ahead of time, and that's okay. They say that Polycarp, like I said before, that on a meeting in a public bath at Ephesus, the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus, who denied the incarnation of our Lord, John refused to remain under the same roof lest it might fall down. He said, I'm not going to stick around here. I'm getting out of here. Lest the roof fall down and cave in and destroy us all. What do you guys think about John? How many of you would be like John there? I think we should. Amen. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, some really holy person would try to say, oh no, I'm going to go in there and try to witness to them. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to go in there and try to convert them. Well, maybe. There you go. Say that again. Say it loud.
Like pearls before swine.
How many of you heard that statement? Jesus even said it. Casting pearls before swine. Whenever you're doing that, that's like trying to give somebody the gospel to someone that is so closed-hearted they could care less about the things of God, and you're really wasting your time. That's what John was saying. I'm not going to go into that thing. I'm not going to waste my pearls. Amen? Because if you give pearls to a swine, they could care less about its value. And there are some people in our world. I'm sure there's some here in Center. I'm sure there's some all around the San Luis Valley and around the world that you can try as hard as you may to tell them, but sometimes you're just casting the pearls before swine. That's why, you know, some people get all into witnessing and evangelism, which is good. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But it's also very important to be led by the Spirit. Amen? Be led by the Spirit. If He tells you, talk to them about me, tell them I love them, go for it. Go for it. Amen? But sometimes, you know, there's somebody there that could care less, and God's not saying go talk to them, well, then don't go do it. No condemnation. Amen? But if you feel in your heart to go talk to someone, then go. Believe God. Let him use you. But there are times when it's sad to say, there are some that are so close that it's like pearls before swine. God help us. Number two, second story. Jerome, Saint Jerome, he was one of the historians, a very influential person in the early church. He actually wrote the Bible that Roman Catholics use was actually the translation of Jerome. The Vulgate, it's called, the Latin Vulgate. He translated it from the Greek, the Hebrew, into Latin. And today, the authorized version within the Roman Catholic Church is actually this version from St. Jerome, from the Latin to the English today. Anyways, St. Jerome pictures him as the disciple of love. Oops, where is it out? Here he is. As a disciple of love, who in his extreme old age was carried to the meeting place in the arms of his disciples. And he repeated again and again the exhortation, little children, love one another. Don't you like that? It sounds like John, doesn't it? Little children, love one another. Adding, this is the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. That's powerful, man. Can you imagine old John? They say he lived up to like 95 or 100 years old. He couldn't walk, so they carried him to the meeting place. They didn't have wheelchairs, right? They didn't have taxi cabs. You know, they just carried him in the arms. He must have been light enough for them to carry. They carried him together from meeting place to meeting place. And he would repeat that saying, little children, love one another. It's the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. Think about it. The whole law of God is contained within loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And so John did this, and I like that story about John, don't you? He died of old age eventually, but he constantly repeated that statement, love one another. Love one another. What do you think here in Center Assembly of God? Should we love one another? Yes, yes. That's biblical. That's what Jesus told us to do. Let's go ahead and stop right there. We'll finish this off next time. God have mercy. It's better to go slow than too fast. Amen.
But, I don't know why, but I just probably going way off the subject, but I've just been thinking about, now that we're reading in the scripture, chapter 2, Psalm 18 says, children, this is the last hour, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even many Antichrists have come.
Mm-hmm.
So then I started thinking about when we were talking last week about how everything that we see, everything that is on TV and all that is kind of desensitizing.
Yeah.
And so I was watching TV the other day and I was telling my wife, there was a commercial where it's showing a new show and it's called Lucifer.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And it's just another one of those devil work where he's just trying to infiltrate, he's trying to show it's okay,
yeah.
It's coming, when you see it, it's going to be fine.
Yeah.
Don't be alarmed.
Exactly.
And that's very scary.
Yeah, it is.
It's out there just for our children to watch and to see. And
yeah.
Pay attention.
Exactly. Did you all hear what Brother Jaime brought up here? Last time we were talking about being desensitized, or desensitization. That means when a person is sensitive to things, things begin to come in to make them less sensitive, and so not sensitive that they begin to have no senses at all, to be honest with you. And last time we were talking about violence and all the things that are in our world today, and it's so abundant that, you know, that person was killed, it just kind of passes over our mind and we just move on. We're just not as sensitive. But what he brought out, and I think it's very important, is to think about the spirit of Antichrist is in our world right now. This world is being prepared right now for the coming of the Antichrist. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity is at work. And so it's happening, and this desensitization that we were talking about, Brother Jaime brought out that one commercial that's in the TV, and we're going to be watching the Super Bowl a little bit later. Who knows what's going to come out through those commercials? They'll spend millions of dollars because they know how influential those commercials are. But there's a movie coming out called Lucifer. Is it a series? A series. Why would they be coming out with a show like that? To demean and make it seem like Lucifer is a happy-go-lucky kind of fun person. You know, he might do a little evil here or there, but, you know, we can get along with him. Let's go party with him. And it's to take away the wickedness, the reality of the diabolicalness of who Lucifer really is. There's another show I've seen on some of those commercials, like Apocalypse, or some kind of apocalypse. It's about the end days, right? We know Apocalypse to be another name for the book of Revelation. If you have a Catholic version, it's called Apocalypse. And it's talking about the latter days. But no, there's all these movies about the end days, but they twist it up. They make it seem like, oh, no, that's not really coming. Oh, no. Or they'll make you as a Christian look like the fanatic. You're too straight. And they'll make you look bad in movies like that. Did you know that? There's some people that look at you and me as a bunch of crazy fanatics because we believe in the rapture and we believe in an Antichrist that's coming and we believe in the end of the world. It's not just because we believe in that. We believe the Bible is true and the Bible talks about it. Amen? But the reality is that there is a desensitizing, an agenda by Satan to desensitize you, me, our children. To make it seem like the devil is no big deal. To make it seem like the end of the world, don't worry about it. You don't have to be watching and waiting like the Bible says. And it's all revolving around desensitization. In other words, it's taking the sensitivity to these things, it's numbing it so that you're not aware of these things anymore. It's just, oh, that's just another movie. You know what I mean? And so be careful with these things. Thanks for bringing that up. It's very important. Amen? And so think about it. When you watch the commercials, some of them you might not want to watch. You might want to turn them off. Did you hear what I just said? Some of them are that bad, you might just better turn it off and wait a few minutes or 30 seconds, however long that commercial spot is, and then turn it back on. But notice the influence and the agenda in those commercials. They're going to make that beer look so cold and so refreshing. They're going to have all the pretty girls doing this and doing that. And it's an agenda. It's an agenda to allure, to captivate. Be aware of that. Amen? Amen. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us the remainder of our time together. And we thank you, Lord, for the warning that John was doing in his first epistle. I do pray that, Lord, as we continue next Sunday to go into the actual book itself, that, Lord, you would enlighten our minds and use your word to do it. We ask that you'd bless the remainder of our time together, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll go around and greet one another.